Is that better? Oh, there we go. I thought you already had it on, Stephen. You're so efficient all the time. Well, it's great to be with you this morning. I wonder how many of you have seen a beautiful sight of a butterfly emerging from its chrysalis. You've seen that, boys and girls? You ever seen it? It's great, isn't it? In the process of metamorphosis, the caterpillar attaches itself to a stable object. It forms a shell around itself. And for a time, this chrysalis protects the worm while it develops its wings. And yet, once it's become a butterfly, it must break out of this shell, dry and expand its wings, and fly away. And in some ways, you see, the butterfly chrysalis illustrate the relationship of Christians to the world. God has provided a place for us in this world to protect us and meet our needs for a time as we change and grow in beauty, being more conformed to the image of His Son. And yet, like butterflies, we must not cling to this world, but be prepared to fly on to glory. Use the world rightly. We use it as a chrysalis of the new creation. But that raises the question, as we address this theme, using but not abusing the world, what do we mean by world? Sometimes you know in the Bible, world means humanity in general. But we're not talking just about people here. When I speak this morning of using but not abusing the world, I'm referring to how do we use all the resources and objects around us? How do we use apple trees and horses and iron and copper in the earth and cars and computers formed by man out of them? Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Now, it's a fitting thing, I think, that we're addressing this subject in the Creation Museum. Because how we relate to the world springs directly from our view of the doctrine of creation. It's God's creation, after all. And therefore, it is fundamentally good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God saw everything He had made, and behold, it was very good. Well, between those two verses from Genesis 1, the account of creation of mankind in God's image is embedded with all the delegated authority we need to rule over God's world, to use God's world, and to enjoy God's world. But even as we assert that the doctrine of creation teaches us that the world comes from God, the doctrine of creation also teaches us that the world is not God. Therefore, we should not worship creation. We should not confuse God with His creatures or visible images of them. That's precisely the horrible error that we heard about last night, the horrible error that mankind falls into again and again, as Paul explains in Romans 1. By rejecting the glory of God shining in His creation, we enslave ourselves to His creatures and we make idols of them. And the very world God created good then becomes evil to us. Not because it is evil, but because we twist it and elevate it and set our hearts upon it and make God to be secondary to the world of His creation. That is what we really mean by worldliness. And we must resist and overcome this abuse in order to participate fully in the new creation in Christ. Now, Calvin had a famous Latin phrase to explain this tension. He called it the complexio oppositorum, the complexity of opposites. And here's basically what Calvin said. On the one hand, he walked over to one extreme and said, "This world is absolutely wonderful. It's God's creation, and by the way, only a believer can really enjoy it." Because a believer receives everything he receives in this world from the right hand of God's mercy and favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I look at my wife, I say she's a gift of God to me, to be used in our marriage for His glory. When I look at my car, my house, my possessions, I say every one of these things is to be used for the glory of God. I can enjoy, said Calvin, the furniture in my home the way an unbeliever never can, because the purpose of my furniture is to assist me to entertain other people so that we may fellowship together to the glory of God. Okay? So that's one extreme. Calvin says this world is absolutely wonderful. The other side of Calvin's complexity of opposites is this world is terrible. This world is stained by sin. It's fallen. It's but a shadow compared to eternity to come. In fact, this world is like sinful smoke in the midst of purity, in the midst of a presence of a pure and holy God. And so Calvin said, what must we do? How must we live then with these two extremes? Well, he says, we bring them both together. They're both reality. And we walk the middle path. We walk circumspectly, remembering this world is but a graveyard compared to eternity to come, even as it reflects the glory of God. And so we don't get giddy about this world. We don't act foolishly, childishly, but maturely we take the complexity of opposites and we walk circumspectly in this world, aware of our sin, groaning over our iniquity, same with the apostle, wretched man that I am, and yet we walk with joy, with a joy that the world doesn't know, a joy that brings glory to God and peace to our own souls through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this theme assigned to me this morning is a very good one, because it brings in both of these tensions, using the world as God's good gift and not abusing the world as if it is God. Now, what I want to do then is I want to take these two tensions and look at two texts with you from the Scriptures, one for each tension. The first text is 2 Timothy 4. If you turn there with me, that would be great. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And here it comes. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. This is an amazing text. Paul is saying, though people who promote legalistic rules may seem spiritual and scrupulous, their consciences are actually profoundly damaged, he says, seared with a hot iron, so that they're insensitive to right and wrong, and their teachings then become doctrines of devils, he says. And what Paul is saying here is it is actually diabolical to forbid people to enjoy the sweet intimacy of marriage, or for that matter, the savory taste of ham or beef, because every creature of God is good. And our Reformed heritage, carrying on this kind of tradition from the Apostle Paul, encourages us to acknowledge and rejoice in the beauty and goodness of God's world. So when we gaze upon towering mountains, listen to singing birds, taste bread spread with butter and strawberry jam, we can truly confess the Lord is good to all, His tender mercies are over all His works. So you see, this stunning truth revealed in the Garden of Eden is that God not only created the world to meet our needs, but also to give us pleasure. The Lord didn't feed Adam and Eve with dry crusts of bread. He surrounded them with luscious fruit, beautiful trees, sparkling rivers, land containing gold and gemstones, Genesis 2 says. God giveth us richly, Paul says to Timothy, all things to enjoy. John Calvin put it this way. God provided food not only to provide for necessity, but also to provide for delight and good cheer. And then he goes on, and he asks whether God would have made flowers so beautiful and fragrant if he didn't intend us to enjoy them with our eyes and noses. God also invented the diversity of colors, says Calvin. He made some materials more precious and beautiful than others, such as gold, silver, ivory, and marble. A friend of Calvin, Pierre Barret, wrote, God has not only provided in these things for the necessities of mankind, but also for our desires and pleasures, for God has desired to join together an excellent beauty with profit and usefulness for us. So how are we to use the world in this positive way as God's good gift? Let me give you three ways. This is under my first heading. Three ways to use the world as God's good gift. Number one, use the world with a heart of gratitude. That's what Paul says here, verse 4. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. Every good gift, says James 1:17, is a gift from heaven above. So what Paul and James are saying is you are always to take the gifts you receive in this world that are good and positive, and you're to notice that they come to you from the giver not only, but you're to end in the giver with those good gifts, so that the giver becomes more to you than the gift. And that will stir in you a holy thanksgiving that the world doesn't understand. Calvin put it this way, all things were created for us, that is, believers, that we might recognize the author and give thanks for his kindness toward us. And Calvin isn't speaking here of a superficial thank you that we say to be polite and then go off to focus on the gift and ignore the giver. But he would remind us that God gives us our gifts so that we end in him every day with everything that we receive. And once we understand, you see, what we deserve over against what we receive, that thanksgiving will be multiplied exponentially. Let me give you two quick examples of that. One example was I in Butterworth Hospital, Grand Rapids, Michigan. I got on the first floor, going up to the seventh floor. A lady walks on. She's going to the seventh floor, and we're the only ones on the elevator. And I never, to today, understand why people don't talk to each other on the elevator. And so I struck up a conversation with her. I thought, well, I got about a minute and a half to evangelize her, right? So on the way up, I said to her, you know, nice weather today. She said, yes. I said, good thing we're not in charge of the weather. She said, you got that right. And I said, we don't deserve such good weather. I mean, you know, I'm trying to get to the doctrine of sin a little bit. And she says, oh, you got that right too? She says, my mother always told me anything above ground is the mercy of the Lord. Wow, she's evangelizing me. You understand what she's saying, boys and girls? She's saying we're sinners. We deserve death and hell, everything below ground. Everything above ground is the mercy of God. So that what that means is, even if you did get a dry crust of bread, you should thank God because it's more than what you deserve. That leads me to my second illustration. One time my dad, who's now in glory, going through a heart surgery and came out of it. I went to see him and he was crying when I arrived. And I said, Dad, why are you crying? And you know what he said, boys and girls? He said, a nurse just came into the room. And she had an ice cube, and she rubbed it across my lips. And I was just thinking, the rich man in hell had not one drop of water to cool his tongue. I'm just weeping over the goodness of God at sending me an ice cube. Have you ever thanked God for an ice cube? Richly enjoy the good things of God. in the face of what we deserve. You see, gratitude deems the giver to be a greater treasure than the gift. We must not use God to get more of what we want, but we must use the world to get more of God. And we've got that all mixed up, even as Christians, far too often. Let me repeat it. We must not use God to get more of what we want. We must use the world to get more of God. And once we understand that God is supreme, every glimpse of majesty we see in the starry galaxies will then make us say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. But also, every drop of honey or maple syrup that we taste will then think, God is so good, so good. We had a man stay at our house one morning. He got up. He walked to our back deck. And he was just standing there all by himself. He looked at the woods behind our house. And he just raised his hands and said, that's just wonderful to be alive and serve such a good God. Just standing there in front of nature. You see, this is the way to live. Psalm 148 calls upon every part of the world to praise the Lord because He made it. And the psalmist then provides us with a catalog of God's creation. He speaks of the heights of heaven and the hosts of angels dwelling in them, the sun, moon, stars, and clouds above us in the firmament, sea monsters and ocean depths, or the fire, hail, snow, and storms that sweep over the dry land, mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, wild beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings, generals, and judges of the earth, young men and maidens, old men and little children. And then he concludes, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellence. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. Gratitude is our proper response for using this world. Gratitude is love returned for love bestowed. True thankfulness is a childlike response of love to the Father, who has greatly loved us in Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ gives us all things, says Paul, to richly enjoy. And so then, and Calvin is right here, then we may view all things of creation through gospel eyes. Seeing the world as the handiwork of the God who sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then we respond and say we love Him because He first loved us. And so it's like Calvin, you know, he said, it's this famous statement about glasses. He said, it's two men can stand before a mountain range. They can both look at the mountains, but the Christian has on a pair of glasses, and he looks at the mountains through what he reads in the Word of God, through the Scriptures. He understands the things of this world and enjoys them and can appreciate them like the unbeliever never can. And then, says Calvin, we make suitable returns to God. Suitable returns to God. He means our hearts just swell over with gratitude. Even for God's goodness to us in nature, our cups then run over. But secondly, when we use this world rightly, we don't only do so with a heart of gratitude, but with the mindset of a pilgrim. The mindset of a pilgrim. Notice that Paul goes on in verse 5 and he says that all these things we are to enjoy are then sanctified, that is, set apart, made holy, by the Word of God. That is to say, we must not therefore use these things of this world, of God's creation, to break God's commandments. But we must allow the teachings of the Bible to shape how we think about our world and our activities in it. And so the doctrine of creation then becomes a doctrine of faith. And Paul ties that doctrine in 2 Timothy 4 together with the return of Christ, the consummation of creation, and the end of the age. Look at verse 1. He refers to the latter times. Look at verse 8. He mentions the life which is to come. He returns to the theme of using this present world in light of the world to come. Also in chapter 6, three more times. And so what Paul is saying over and over to Timothy is this. As you use this world, enjoying all these things, remember this world is coming to an end. Remember, 1 Timothy 6:14, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you bring these things together, what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying, use this world knowing that it is neither our true home nor our lasting treasure. That our treasure is in heaven and not on this earth. Calvin puts it this way, Christ teaches us in his gospel to travel as pilgrims in this world. We're not tourists in this world living for pleasure and entertainment, but we're wanderers banished from paradise, longing for return to the glory and the presence of God in the perfect utopia of heaven. Calvin says this, for if heaven is our homeland, what else is this earth but our place of exile? You know, someone once said to me, you can always tell when you're on the highway in the summer whether people are going from home or they're going to home. I said, how in the world can you tell that? Well, he said, the ones going home are speeding because they can't wait to be home. The ones going away from home are taking their time. And you see, it's like that, isn't it? You're always glad to get home. You're always glad to get home. Well, in the world, you see, Paul is saying here to Timothy, and Calvin does so well with this as well, the believer is longing to be home with the Lord. He's a pilgrim here. He's just a traveler. Calvin actually put it this way. He who does not hanker after the second return of Jesus Christ has made little progress in the Christian life. You know, we're so earthbound, so physically bound to physical, material things. Our forefathers were much better than we are. Maybe it's the fault of our American materialism, in part. But the Puritans picked up Calvin's pilgrimage theme, and they developed it further. And they saw in the Pauline pilgrim mentality at least six facets. One of them called it a multifaceted diamond. If you turn a diamond different directions, you see different aspects, don't you? So what are those aspects of the pilgrim theme? Well, let me give them to you quickly. First of all, a biblical outlook. A biblical outlook for our faith, for what we believe, and our practice, what we do. If we use this world properly, we will subject our entire lives to this pilgrim biblical outlook. Everything must be subjected to the Bible. When I was a teenager, I used to ask my dad, Dad, can I do this? Can I do that? And, well, when we were young, we had more rules. But as we got older, he wanted us to think for ourselves. And so I remember him saying to me on several occasions, well, go back up to your bedroom, get down on your knees, open your Bible, and pray. And if you got peace and conscience as you read in the Word of God and as you pray, I'll leave the decision up to you. See, this is the way to live. You live by the Word of God and by prayer. Second, a godly outlook that promotes conscientious living in the childlike fear of God, in our duty to God, to our family, to our church, and to our country. That's what the Puritans said. You need a godly outlook so that you use this world always in the childlike fear of God. What does that mean, the fear of God? Well, the best definition I know of that is the one given by John Brown. He said, To live in the fear of God is to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. Thirdly, a churchly outlook. An outlook that is preeminently concerned with God's glory and the worship, the fellowship, the doctrine, the government, the discipline of Christ's church. If you use this world rightly, you care deeply about the church in the midst of the world, that she would be pure. Fourth, a warfaring outlook. This world is stained by sin. And since the church on earth wages war against indwelling sin, after all, the remains of our old nature lie dormant within us like a volcano that can burn out of control at any time, we must live against a beckoning, seducing, hostile world. A world that does not agree to ceasefires and does not sign peace treaties. And then fifthly, a methodical outlook. That's a Puritan term. And what the Puritans meant by that was, every day you live by method. And what they meant by that was, you use the spiritual disciplines every day. You get in the habit of reading the Word of God, in the habit of coming together with Him in prayer, in the habit of family worship, in the habit of using fellowship among the saints, in the habit of using all the spiritual disciplines to help you walk as a pilgrim through the Vanity Fair of this world on the way to the celestial city. And then finally, not only a biblical, godly, churchly, warfaring, methodical, but also a two-worldly outlook. Two-worldly outlook. As Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, you have heaven in one eye, you have the earth in the other eye, but even as you walk with that one eye on earth, you walk conscious of the other eye that looks to heaven, and you don't allow yourself to be cross-eyed and to contradict with your eye on earth, what you're aiming for with your eye on heaven. And when you have this pilgrim mindset, you then also have an evangelistic mindset, because you understand with your eye upon eternity, even as you walk through this world, that every human being around you is walking to one of two eternal ultimate destinations. And you know what that means? That means when you see an unconverted person, you see a mission field. And you feel a burden for their never dying soul. Well, that's the second thing then. When we use this world rightly, we do so with an attitude of gratitude. We do so with a mindset of a pilgrim. And thirdly, we use the world with an attitude of dependence. Dependence. Go back to 1 Timothy 4. Everything, Paul says, is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. How do you sanctify everything by prayer? Well, by confessing your dependence upon God. Prayer is confessing that I'm appealing to God and His power to take action because I'm dependent upon Him to receive all good things from His grace alone. And that attitude a prayer, as I approach this world, makes me humble. You see, whereas sinners look to the power and riches and oppressive schemes of men in this world, God tells us that men are lighter than air on His scales, and we must trust God and be dependent on Him and pour out our hearts before Him, Psalm 62 says, rather than before men. So this attitude of dependency through what we get in this world is critical. We're dependent on God in our marriages. We're dependent on God in our childbearing. We're dependent on God in our work. And that attitude of dependency and prayer teaches us contentment. Glorious contentment. The exact opposite of the entitlement mentality of the world that says, I deserve all these good things I'm getting from the world. In fact, I deserve better than what I'm getting, the world is saying. You know, if God created the world, He has the right to do with it what He pleases. He has the right to do with you what He pleases. He's the Lord. We are His servants. It's not about you. It's about Him. We're created for His glory, for His pleasure. The whole attitude of our lives should be an attitude of servanthood to Him. When I was 16 years old, boys and girls, I had a brother who was 19. And he walked into my bedroom one day and he said this. He said, I figured out what life is all about, and I can say it in one word. I said, one word? What do you mean? He said, service. I said, explain. He said, well, look, it's pretty simple. We were created in this world to serve God and to serve our neighbor. We fell. We became selfish. When we get born again, we learn to love God and our neighbor again. And it's only as we fulfill the purpose for which we were created in the first place that we'll be truly happy, because we're doing then what we were designed to do. I said to him at the time, I remember just saying, well, that's pretty cool. Well, now it's 45 years later. I think it's absolutely astounding. That's what life is all about, service. And that service comes out of a sense of dependency that God will help me to use the gifts He's given me in service to Him and in service to my neighbor. And as I do these things, by the grace of God, guess what? I get satisfaction and happiness as a byproduct. You never get happiness by seeking happiness, boys and girls, young people. Remember that. That's what the world tells you. You get to be happy by trying to be happy. A true Christian says, true happiness is an attitude of dependency on God. My colleague, Dr. Murray, actually wrote a book. I think we have it on the back table. 10 Ways to Be Truly Happy as a Christian in This World. It's a great, great practical book. So, my question to you then is, how are you using the world? Do you have a heart of gratitude? Do you have the mindset of a pilgrim? And do you have an attitude of prayerful dependence? Now, the flip side of all of this then is, do not abuse the world as if it were God. So let's look at that. I want to turn with you now to 1 John 2:15 through 17. We'll be just a tad shorter here. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Here John is, of course, referring to this world as not just God's created order, but to man's sinful disorder in the midst of this world. He's talking about Satan's kingdom of darkness, which includes all people living under Satan's rule and living according to the standards of this world. Love not this world, John says. He's speaking about worldliness. Calvin puts it this way. By the world here, John understands everything connected with the present life apart from the kingdom of God and the hope of eternal life. In the world are pleasures, delights, and all those allurements by which man is captivated so as to withdraw himself from God. That's key. You see, worldliness is really human nature without God. The goal of worldly people, and maybe that's you too, is to live horizontally rather than vertically. To move forward rather than to look upward. Worldly people seek material prosperity and despise holiness. They burst with selfish desires and disdain heartfelt supplications. They're controlled by worldly pursuits of what the Puritans called this world's trinity of pleasure, profit, and position. Pleasure, profit, and position. This world's trinity. And so each of us by nature comes into this world as worldly. As sinners, we belong to this world. It's our natural habitat. When we were young, we did a lot of bird watching as a youth group in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And we knew the habitat of every single bird. You don't look for a certain hawk in the swamps. You look for him in the open fields. Another hawk you look for in wetlands. You see, the natural habitat of every one of us by nature is towards sin. We're born with a worldly mind, not subject to the law of God. As much as we were tied to our mothers by an umbilical cord, so we are tied to the world from the time of our conception and birth. Our understanding has been darkened. The guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us. The pollution of the sin is passed on to us from our parents. We are naturally, thoroughly self-seeking, self-indulgent. Calvin is right. We are without regard for God. In fact, we're prone to hate God. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that we're not masters at masking our worldliness in our outward behavior. John tells us that worldliness can be very subtle, for it pertains to what we love in our hearts, not just our outward behavior. See, worldliness does not always openly reject God. Worldliness can coexist with high moral standards and lofty idealism. One can be stained by the world by showing favoritism to the rich, by having a bitterly destructive tongue, by getting into quarrels because you're not getting what you want, by taking your advantage of your employees and your workers. These are all things James says. You can be a straight-A student, young people, and not go to drinking parties and still be worldly in your heart. Worldliness is not always blatantly conformity to popular culture either. You know, we often think of worldliness as maybe the young woman who shops all the time for the trendiest clothing, dates one young man after another, looking for someone to make her feel good about herself. Or we think of a young man who's addicted to the latest technology or to sports trivia. But in reality, a monk eating vegetables in a hut with no internet connection can be worldly as he lives by man-made rules for his own spirituality. So, how then does worldliness display itself? Well, John tells us in this text. Let me give you three ways. Number one, we abuse the world with our selfish greed. Our selfish greed. Worldliness is human love not ruled by the love of God. Love not the world, verse 15, 1 John 2:15, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Bible defines worldliness as self-centered love for people and things in the world, in contrast to love that flows first and foremost to God. It's self-love that has put out its own eyes and gone astray. So John says in the next verse, worldliness is love degraded into lust. Not just sexual lust, but greedy lust of any kind. Worldliness uses God, uses people, to satisfy our craving for things that please our sensual natures, so that we get what we want and boost our own image among our own friends. Worldliness is exemplified in the recent advertisement featuring a luxury car emblazoned with the words across the ad, "Thou shalt covet." A shocking perversion of the 10th commandment. You see, God created you and me to enjoy all things in creation by receiving His grace, by relying on His power, by obeying His will, and by pursuing His glory. It's to be God-centered usage. And when we turn that around and we say, I'm operating by my human need, and we think we need everything of this world, we're operating out of an idolatrous love. And these two loves are incompatible. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. In fact, says John, the love of the world will destroy you forever if it's not repented of. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil, but Paul says the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. My dear friends, I ask you this morning, do you have one love that rules your life? Do you have this love, a holy passion for God and for the things of God? That's what you need if you're not going to be ruined by this world. Second, We abuse the world not only with a selfish greed, but with a mindset of materialism. Worldliness values physical appearance, John says, more than the image of God in a person's soul. Today we're taught, and your young people are taught, parents, to yearn for what's beautiful, expensive, and pleasant. We live in a world that schools our children to value possessions and outward appearances. So our children will covet a good-looking boyfriend and girlfriend, expensive cars, in-style clothes, new technology, material things. And ironically, this preoccupation with the physical and the material may be turned upside down into a sinful abuse of our bodies through religious asceticism, cutting oneself, or eating disorders. You see, worldliness involves a preoccupation with temporal things instead of the eternal kingdom of God. And so our children often view life through the lens of the present and the physical. They have trouble learning lessons from the past. They fail to see that their decisions and choices have consequences for the future. But instant gratification, just like the world, rules their ethics and becomes their all. And it destroys them. When we and our children only think in terms of the temporal, the earthly, and the fleshly, it's no wonder that the things of the world appear so important. But these things are temporary. Calvin says what is most precious in the world and deemed especially desirable is nothing but a shadowy phantom. The world is our passage, not our portion. God has marked the day of your death, my friend, on His calendar, and it will come sooner than you think. One old Puritan said, "There's no one so old in this world that doesn't think he has one more year to live." I had a member in my church who was 102 years old. He worked in the garden until he was 101. I mean, he was 102, and he was in a nursing home, and he was failing, and he was coming under hospice care. He was telling me that next year he hoped he could plant his garden again. We aren't ready to die. But what will you gain if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Charles Spurgeon put it bluntly. He said, "You'll end up with nothing but a coffin on your back as you walk through this world, and one day with grave dust in your mouth, no matter how many possessions you collect. But eternal glory awaits the child of God." So we must walk through this world, as Bunyan says, with Christians, through Vanity Fair, moving on to the celestial city. Remembering we're renters here, our real home is in heaven. And then thirdly, we abuse the world, not only with selfish greed and a mindset of materialism, but also with a spirit of pride, John says, verse 17. Worldliness feeds the pride of life. Now, pride and unbelief are probably the two most dreadful sins in the eyes of God. Thomas Goodwin said, "There's something unique about pride. Every other sin turns from God and runs away from God. Pride turns to God, faces God, attacks God, seeks to usurp power over God, and seeks to dethrone God." That's what happened in paradise. That's what happened in Satan's fall. That's what happened in man's fall. That's the character of pride from our fallen Adam until our dying breath. The Puritan George Swinock put it this way: "Pride is the shirt of the soul put on first in Adam and put off last in death." And pride comes in all kinds of varieties and forms and shapes. Jonathan Edwards said, "Pride is like an onion. You peel off one layer and you think you've got it done, there's another layer underneath." No wonder then that of the seven things, Proverbs 6 says, that God hates, four of the seven are connected to pride. Pride is worldly. Our society says it's good. Pride is not always easy to identify. Our children can be proud about good grades, and they can be proud about bad grades. They can be proud when they're complimented by their parents and proud when their parents rebuke them. They can be proud about the material possessions they have, and they can be proud about the things they don't have. We can be proud about our religion, and we can be proud about what we don't have in our religion. Pride can be present when our children sin willingly, and pride can be present when our children attempt to do what's good. Pride comes when we simply want to please man more than to please God. If any man love the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, we naturally seek to please those we love. That's good. Christ says, but I know ye that ye have not the love of God in you. How was that demonstrated? He explains, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? You see, men with worldly pride live for the smiles of men rather than the smiles of God. They don't fear God. And that's what our children hear from their youngest years. They're pressured to be cool, to be attractive, fashionable in the eyes of others, to be like the boy down the street, to be like a boss at a part-time job, try to please a college professor. The world will seek to squeeze our children into its mold by demanding that they be men pleasers. But worldliness then is the hollow shell of our love for people and things, minus the love of God. It's the sad, empty, blasphemous love of the world. Well then, how do we overcome the world? How do we overcome the world? I want to just close by giving you seven quick things as parents to help you overcome the world yourselves and to help you help your children overcome the world. So these are seven ways, practical things, how to overcome as a family and to fight worldliness. Number one, encourage your children with God's promises in the gospel. God's promises are the foundation of our salvation, foundation of our assurance. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace, in the world you have tribulation, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Constantly talk to your children about Christ's overcoming love through his redemption on the cross. Teach them that God tells us to deny worldly lusts and live righteously by pointing us to the Savior who gave himself to redeem and purify his people. There's more power in the blood of Christ than in all the temptations of Satan and every wicked person on this planet. Remind your children that that Christ is coming again in glory. The world's threats and rewards will seem weak indeed if our children see them in the light of the judgment day. Teach your children to follow, to esteem, to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. Him, his gospel, his promises. Number two, teach your children how to practice self-denial. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts means denying ourselves and putting our sinful desires to death by the Holy Spirit. The world is telling your children to say, me, my, mine, in gratifying their own desires and passions. And you need to train them in the art of self-denial. And there's no better place to begin than home. Help them to see the importance of cheerfully serving their brothers and sisters. Give them jobs around the house. Encourage them to serve in the church and in the community. John Calvin said, one of the first graces of the Christian life is self-denial. Now your children will kick back at that because they're selfish. But God can work with his grace in them. Third, rid your homes of needless temptations. You know, we all have so much of the world inside of us, worldliness inside of us by nature. We don't need to feed that worldliness with more worldliness. What are you allowing to enter the eyes and ears of your child's soul? Or as Bunyan would say, what are you allowing to enter the eye gate and the ear gate of your children's souls? It's tragic when you hear parents allowing their kids to watch inappropriate movies, to read lewd and materialistic magazines or blogs, to buy music that exploits women, to download evil pictures or text on their cell phones. Guard your children's access to electronic devices. Review the books and music they choose. Most of all, talk to them about these things. Talk to them. Use family worship to talk about the lusts of the eyes, what it is, how to fight it, how to practice purity, why sex is a joyful part of marriage. Fourth, fill your children's minds and hearts with what is good and true. Limiting your children's access to electronic media or clothing is not enough to guard them from worldliness, for the world is in their hearts. Do everything in your power to see that Colossians 3:16 is fulfilled in your home. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Don't just be on the negative side. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. That's the way to create a legalist. The majority of your instruction to your children should be positive, glorifying God, talking about the beauty of Christ, showing the beauty of truth. Fifth, train children to see that no created thing is neutral ground. No created thing is neutral ground. All things exist for God's glory and must be properly used out of love for God. Now, objects themselves are not inherently sinful, but the uncleanness within us will make the clean things unclean unless we wash them in the blood of Christ, use them according to His word, and devote them for His praise. And so every area of your children's lives must be claimed for the Lord Jesus Christ. Material possessions, personal relationships, family relationships, schoolwork, spare time, entertainment, it's all the tools of the devil that he can use to conquer us with his worldliness unless we move them under the lordship of Christ. So teach your children as best you can how to use everything humbly and in gratitude to God. And sixth, and very importantly, be a model for your children in fighting against the world. Don't just teach them, do it yourself. That's more powerful. In all things, show thyself a pattern of good works, Titus 2, 7 and 8. In doctrine, show an uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You see, many children struggle with worldliness because mom and dad struggle with it, and they see it all the time in their own parents. Many parents live as people pleasers, regard outward appearances as more important than internal appearance, love material things, live with a temporal outlook on life, feed on pride. How then can you expect your children to live in a different way? Number seven, pray for God to give your family kingdom grace. As we've seen, worldliness is not simply external. It's an issue of the heart. As such, we cannot merely regulate our children's outward behavior. Our children need new hearts. We need to be praying earnestly for our children, that they will come to embrace the gospel through faith, to trust in Christ alone as their only hope of beating back worldliness. This is the victory that overcomes the world, 1 John 5:4, even our faith. Faith in Christ. Without prayer, without the work of the Holy Spirit, leading our children to Christ, everything we do for them will ultimately fail. May God give us then hearts to live in this tension of using but not abusing the world. May we make good use of everything God gives us to help us on our journey to the eternal city. Never forgetting that the $100 bills of this world are not worth the pennies of heaven. Now let me close with two quick illustrations. You remember, boys and girls, the illustration about the muckraker in part two of the Pilgrim's Progress, I hope. Bunyan told that Christiana was taken into a room where there was a man who held a tool for raking the dirt. And this man was raking the dirt, raking in the muck. And another person stood by him, offering a beautiful heavenly crown in exchange for the muck rake. But the man never looked up at the crown above his head and paid no attention to the offer. Instead, he kept looking down. He was focused completely upon the grass and the sticks and the dirt of this world. Bunyan said, "This is a man, quote, a man of this world." May God teach us that through our words, our example, our training, our prayers, our families may look up from the dirt and sticks of this world to see the glory of God in Christ and gladly trade the muckrake for a crown. Dear boys and girls, dear teenagers, I want to appeal to you in this last illustration. Don't live for this world. You remember the story of the prodigal son? He ended up in a pigsty with pig's food before he realized what he was missing. Don't go that way. You know, there's once a man named Richard Cecil. He was a close friend of Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century. He was kind of depressed about the lack of results on his sermons. And one day he's looking out of his window and he sees a pig farmer going to market and all the pigs are following him straight into the slaughterhouse. The pig farmer comes out of the slaughterhouse. Richard Cecil is right there to meet him. He says, "Tell me how you do it. How do you get pigs to follow you to their eternal death, and I can't get sinners to follow Jesus Christ to eternal life?" And the pig farmer said, "Well, didn't you see what I was doing? As I was walking along, I just dropped crumbs now and then, and for a few crumbs, a little bit of pig's food, these stupid pigs follow me to their death." Don't allow Satan, the pig farmer, with the crumbs of this world, to take you and lead you to your eternal death. Use and don't abuse this world for the glory of God and your own soul's eternal good. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for this world, for all the good gifts that thou hast given to us in it. And we pray that we may use it for thy glory and our good and for each other's good, that we may use it serving thee and serving others, that we may use it in the fear of God with an attitude of dependency and prayer, and that we may not abuse it with selfish greed and materialism and pride. Help us not to love worldliness, but to love thee, O Lord, and to use all things for thy glory, esteeming thee to be bigger and greater and more to be treasured than the gifts that thou dost give. So be with us, Lord, and bless us, and let thy benediction be upon us, that the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Ghost may be with us all. Amen.